Hope everyone has had a spiritual feast to this point. Of course, hearing the stories of temptation this past week. Tuesday, we had a meeting. And I know it's probably going to be a shock to many of you, but I'm known for being able to eat a donut or two. So they had donuts. I didn't eat one. They said, "Russ, are you okay?" So I'm doing fine, thank you. So it's time to order lunch, and they pass around the order sheet for us to order lunch for lunch meeting, and it's Jimmy John's. So I'm contemplating what to do. I guess I could eat maybe 10 bags of chips or something like that. When I realize that they have the Jimmy John's without the bread. It's wrapped in lettuce. Ah. So I ordered that. So then the question came, "Russ, are you trying to lose weight?" I guess you could say that. Growing up in the church, Days of Unleavened Bread has always been, to me, an interesting feast. This would be my, 43rd Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first few I don't remember so well. I was 6 months old when my family started attending. Most of the years, though, have been as a baptized member. And I must say that my thoughts of the Days of Unleavened Bread have, I would say varied, but have changed, have grown. Obviously, being young, what do you mean I can't have pizza? What do you mean I have to clean my room? I'm sure we didn't eat down in the basement. Why do we need to clean the basement? Just being baptized, the whole concept of, okay, looking back on this past year, and did I sin this past year? Oh, yes, okay, I sinned. Why did I sin? How come I'm sinning so much? What do I need to do to stop sinning? And if I've now attended or have now celebrated my fifth year of the Days of Unleavened Bread, why am I still sinning? Because I ask for Christ's forgiveness. I ask for God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our elder brother. I think about and contemplate having Christ live in me and the power of Jesus Christ. And why am I still sinning? To the point where I am today, and how I think about the Days of Unleavened Bread. That's kind of what I'd like to do today, is share with you maybe a different perspective on the Days of Unleavened Bread and the feast and what it means to me. There is one benefit of being asked to give a sermon, and to typically do this, is I just preach to myself. I think about the things that I need to work on and things that I read in the scriptures, and y'all just get to listen in. So my philosophy, or it's a philosophy, that's the wrong term, my musings on the Days of Unleavened Bread after a few years of keeping them. But let's start off maybe in a different place. When you read the scriptures and you look at the theme of the Bible, the theme of the Bible is salvation. That God is creating a family. And even though he's working now with people, his goal is to expand his family to everyone who is living or has lived or will live. And through that, in the scriptures, we also see that God has always wanted a relationship with his creation. He has wanted a relationship with the people he has brought into existence, either through creation or procreation. That relationship has varied from time to time, depending upon who, depending upon the group, depending upon the particular era. And I would like to start off by reviewing some of those relationships. Let's start back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 23. I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about different relationships that I could refer to and read. And needless to say, especially using Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, as a guide, there's quite a few to choose. But I will look at, I'll just look at a few here. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Not much there. We don't know what Enoch did. We don't know what made him special. We don't know what went on around him. But it's interesting that there was something there, because as we read that Enoch, and he was not, for God took him. And the belief is that there was such special relationship with Enoch that, in essence, God treated him differently in his death. No, we don't believe that he's in heaven. But that relationship was so strong that God was willing to do this. Kind of contemplate and think about, well, what was it? What was it about Enoch? What did he do? What did he say? What were his actions to the point where God specifically treated Enoch differently and did not allow him to experience the physical death that those, even he, had other relationships with? Still got another relationship in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. Here we read about Noah. Genesis 6, breaking into the thought here, because God had become so distraught with his creation that mankind, through their choices, had gotten to the point that they were so evil, that they were so wicked. It's hard to imagine that it'd be worse than what we see now, but maybe it was. But it was so wicked, it was so evil, that we read in verse 6 of Genesis 6, let's begin there, that the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Eternal said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Eternal. What was it with Noah? Same question. What did he do? We skip down to verse 17 of Genesis 6. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. Obviously speaking here to Noah. And you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And in chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have seemed to be righteous before me in this time. We see that as opposed to everyone else around him, that Noah was seen as righteous. And as we read in verse 8, that Noah had found favor. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Noah. You talk about peer pressure. We all face peer pressure, right? School. We allow our friends to make us do things that maybe we don't quite agree with, or at one point think, maybe that's not the best for me. But when you face that peer pressure time and time again, or at work, I know I have done things at work that I've needed to repent of. Because you get into that environment, you think, well, for us to survive, for me to survive in my position, or for me to survive in this company, or to make sure I keep my political foothold so that I can be effective, I may do something that I need to repent of. But can you imagine Noah by himself It's not like he can call his friend or he can text Jonah and say, hey, I'm having this issue, you know. By himself, he and his family, the peer pressure was enormous. But we read in verse 1 that he was seen as righteous. To the point even in Genesis 9, verse 8, after the flood, after the waters subsided, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is a sign, this sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, as in the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature that is the flesh and all and on the earth. Noah's covenant, Noah's his reaction, that is, his righteousness, his pursuit of God, led to the point where God had his covenant with Noah and also the covenant on the earth, with the earth, that he would never again destroy the earth. Kind of a special relationship, not? Let's look at one more, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Here we'll review the relationship that Jesus Christ, as being the God of the Old Testament, had with Abram. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Eternal said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all the possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, to the Canaanite, then in the land. Then the Eternal said to Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Eternal who had appeared. The relationship that God had with Abram at that time was even special. There was something that Abram had. There was something that Abram did that God not only said, I want to have a relationship, but to provide this type of a blessing in this type of a promise. Continuing on in the story, let's jump to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1. We read as well that Abram, when he was 99 years old, and for the sake of time, we'll summarize here where with the relationship and with Abram's obedience to God, in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, at this time having his changed his name to Abraham, God said further to Abraham, now it's for you, you shall keep my covenant. And this relationship that God had with Abraham, he was making the promises. He was saying, I will do this. But as part of this relationship, God said, Abraham, this is what I would like from you. This is your part of the covenant. This is your part of the relationship. God's grace is the grace that he gives to all mankind. His grace is his everlasting love. But when it comes to a covenant is between two parties. It's not to be confused with God's grace. Through God's grace, his everlasting love, he gives us his Son. That's his grace. But for a covenant, and the covenant that he made, and not only this covenant, but the other covenants that we see throughout the scriptures, God says, I want to have a covenant with you. I want to have a relationship with you. This is what I'm going to do. And if you want to have this covenant, because it is a choice, is it not? It was God's choice. It is our choice. It was Abraham's choice. It was Noah's choice to enter into that covenant. Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. We could continue on and read about David. We could read about Moses. We could read about Joshua. We could read about Mary. We could read about Joseph. So the relationship that God wants to have with his people and what revolved around that relationship. So at this time, you're probably asking, where are you going? Well, let's talk about the purpose of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, Mr. Myers covered this a little bit in his sermonette. The first scripture I was going to return to was 1 Corinthians 5, but he read that, so let me summarize for your notes that Paul and his instructions to the church at Corinth was to keep the feast with the sincerity of unleavened bread. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, we read, now this will be a memorial to you. Here, obviously the Lord of the Old Testament talking to the nation of Israel, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the eternal. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This was not given as part of the Sinai covenant in the ritualistic system. This was done before. And as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day, which is why we're here today. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout generations as a permanent ordinance. As Mr. Meyer so effectively put in his sermonette, when we look at the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and why we keep it, first of all, it's for an ordinance. It's a celebration. It's a remembrance of when God rescued our physical forefathers out of the land of Egypt. And as we know and understand through the scriptures, that is a physical sign of us being rescued out of spiritual Egypt through Christ's sacrifice. And we're here to celebrate not only the physical occurrence of the nation of Israel being rescued out of Egypt, physical Egypt, but our rescue out of spiritual Egypt. That likewise, spiritually, we were entrapped. Like many of the Israelites, they were like, hey, I get my fishes and I get my leeks and I get my all my good stuff, and they tell me what to do and where to go, and not realizing that they're in bondage. Spiritually, us not realizing maybe that we're in bondage, but God calling us, opening us our minds and saying, this is a more perfect way for you to live. That I can take you from that life, and I can take you to the spiritual land of milk and honey. Let's look at one more scripture. John chapter 6, speaking of the purpose of the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 6 and verse 33. John chapter 6 and verse 33. We also tie together the meaning of in essence bread and unleavened bread. And as Mr. Myers was talking about, internalizing that bread in our lives. John 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. How does this tie together? Where am I going with this? As we just read, the bread of life, which internalizing the unleavened bread during this feast, the intent, the will, is for God to call people. God the Father to call people. And for the Son not to lose anyone that God has called. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you and I. We have access to the Father. The veil was rent in two. This is not a question of us going to Christ. Ultimately, it's us going to the Father. As Mr. Myers also was talking about, some, because of our history and our experience, maybe going from one dish to another, we feel nervous when we talk about Christ. We feel nervous when we think about Jesus too much. And make no doubt, it is God the Father that the ultimate relationship is with. It is God the Father who is wanting to expand his family. It is God who gave Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Make no doubt. But as we read here, the sojourning and the relationship is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ does not want to lose any of us. He wants to have that relationship with us. In the days of unleavened bread is after his resurrection, after saying, I will do away with your sins, the penalty of your sins, so that with the veil being rent, symbolizing that we would have direct access to the throne, we can have that. And the days of unleavened bread represent that, of sin out of our lives, but Jesus Christ in our lives, and the bread being in our lives with that relationship. Not to give you whiplash, but let's go back again, talking about the relationships. The relationships we just reviewed, and that God has built with individuals, not only the three that we referenced, but others we can review. What were some common themes? Kind of already mentioned a few, right? God wanted a relationship, and he wants a relationship. It's kind of mind-boggling. The creator of the universe, the person who hung the stars and the moon, the person through his powerful spirit at the last Bible study a month or so ago in Kenosha, when someone was talking about watching a show on PBS and the power of God's spirit, and the show itself was talking about the building blocks of matter and the building blocks of atoms and potentially the electrical charges. And us knowing God's truth and understanding this power of spirit, it does fit to think through God's spirit and how he can have just tiny specks of energy, the form, to create the building blocks of an atom, and how these atoms come together makes a difference whether a substance is rock hard or not. It's amazing. But God's power allows that to happen. That same God says, I want a relationship. I want to sojourn with you. God wants a relationship. That's a common theme. The second common theme is he wanted a relationship in return. In other words, there was something that Enoch did in his actions and his choices. There was something that Noah did in his actions. There was something that Abraham did and wanted in his actions that demonstrated that they also wanted a relationship with the eternal. Was Noah perfect? No. Was Abraham perfect? No. We read about their mistakes. We read about their sins, or especially Abraham's. But they were wanting a relationship with God as well. There was a mutual desire. And the third common thread of these relationships is that it included an obedience to God in his way. Did it not? We don't read about the relationship that God had with Jezebel. We don't read about that. Jezebel was a horrendous example of what to do. Her choices were not consistent with the way of God. We don't read about the relationship where God says, okay, Jezebel, I'm going to have my covenant with you. You can do whatever you want because of my grace. We don't read that. We read the relationships that God has in the Old Testament based upon the concept that they walked. Enoch walked according to God. Noah was found as righteous. We read about Abraham and his desires to keep God's covenant, his commandments. anywhere that we read in Scripture where God demonstrates his relationship, we see as part of the covenant of someone wanting to have a relationship with God that they also walk in his way, in obedience to God. So as we combine these concepts, maybe we begin to get a different picture or a fuller picture of the days of unleavened bread. Passover, Jesus Christ dying for our sins, removing the penalty of the sin, allowing for that direct representation. You do not have to, I do not have to go through a priest. We do not have to go through a minister. Since Mr. Dowd's not here, I can easily say, we don't have to go through Mr. Dowd for our spiritual life. The ministry is given for a reason. The elders are there for a reason. But unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system, we can go straight to God with that veil being rent. He removed our sin and provided us access to the Father. And then beginning of the days of unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt, coming out of physical Egypt, and then living a life without sin and internalizing Jesus Christ as the bread of life, wanting to have that relationship, wanting to do it God's way. But why? I think everything we referred to, maybe nothing new, heard this plenty of times before, but why? Why does God want to have a relationship with us? Why did God say, I want to have this covenant with you. This is what I'm willing to do for you. This is what I would like for you to do for me. Why do we celebrate the days of unleavened bread? Did God call us for our own pursuit of perfection? We are to put sin out of our lives. We are to internalize the body of Christ, the bread. But did God call us for our own pursuit of perfection? In our review of this past year, if we did choose to do so as part of our Passover preparation, to say, how did I do? How was my relationship? How was my walk according to what God has commanded us? That's a great exercise, a very fruitful exercise, but why? What was the purpose? What was the reasoning behind it? Reviewing again the relationships, there was one other common thread that these folks had. And that was their actions provided a blessing for others. Through the relationship that Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, had with Abraham, as an example, in the covenant that he had, in what Abraham did in response, there was a blessing for others, was there not? We read it. Abraham was to be a great and powerful nation from him, as well as all of the earth would be blessed, symbolizing that Jesus Christ would come through his descendants. Through that relationship, there was a blessing of others, to others. How about Noah? Obviously, the continuation of mankind through Noah. How about David? In the relationship that God had with David, there was a benefit to the nation of Israel that as long as God promoted the way, as long as David promoted the way of God, was he perfect? Absolutely not. We read that. But he proposed, he supported, he preached the way of God. And through that, there was a blessing to the nation of Israel. Joseph, Mary. Everywhere you read where there's a relationship, there is also a blessing to others. And I would hold out that this also needs to be part of our consideration when we're thinking about our pursuit of spiritual maturity. How about the nation of Israel? We spent some time talking about individuals. This day pictures, among other things, God calling the nation or bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So let's look at the nation of Israel as yet another example. Let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. So, in breaking into the thought here, for the sake of time, God is talking about the commandments and the way and the covenant that once again he wants to make with the nation. And in response, verse 6, so keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the eternal our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as its whole law, which I am setting before you today? It's interesting that for the developed world, the system of justice, at least, you know, it seems that we're getting away from it these days, but the system of justice, the system of laws, is built upon the concepts that we read in the scriptures, what God had delivered to the nation of Israel. Israel was to be a model to the rest of the world on how it is to be done, and it is to be done right. And as long as God followed that, a nation of Israel followed that, they were blessed. Because as we know and understand that when we do things the right way, it results in a blessing. Maybe not the blessing we expect, but it does result in a blessing. Israel was to be a light. They were to be an example. Just whereas we read in the Gospels, you don't put a bushel on top of a lamp, and a lamp in a city on a hill you cannot hide. Israel was to be a light, was to be an example. And it was through that that they were to be a blessing to others. God's Old Testament, his Old Covenant, that is, allowed for an opportunity for foreigners to be included, for Gentiles to be included. There were steps that they could take. If they saw and said, you know, this is the way I want to live my life. I see the fruits of a relationship with Yahweh. Of your God. I want your God to be my God. I want to walk that way. I want to have that relationship. There was a way for them to take the steps to be a part as a result of their light. They were to me an example of a way it was supposed to work. Or, unfortunately, an example of what would happen by not following God's way. An example of how it's not supposed to work. Israel was to be a physical blessing. The nation of Israel was a physical blessing to, especially as we see in the descendants of Israel and the tribes, that the current descendants, current age descendants of Israel, is a physical blessing to the rest of the world. The breadbasket being able to help feed the rest of the world and provide support for the rest of the world. It's a blessing. Or the nation of Israel, their charge was to keep the scriptures, to make sure that the scriptures were reserved or preserved, passed down, so that we could have them today. So we need to ask the question, does God call us for a purpose beyond our own pursuit of spiritual maturity? And I believe, once again, having now experienced the days of unleavened bread for many years in different ways and different perspectives and different approaches, is that this is an important part of keeping the days of unleavened bread to keep in mind. Is that as we think about our life, as we think about our choices, as we think about our relationship, and as we think about putting sin out of our lives, and we think about putting God's in the body of Jesus Christ in us and putting that mind in us, why? What is the purpose? Is the purpose our own spiritual maturity for the sake of, I just want to remove sin. I want to live a perfect life. Or I want to live a spiritually mature life. There are potential dangers that's evolved around a self-centered focus. And let's review those. Matthew chapter 16. We have a perfect example for us. I don't know if to call it a negative example or positive examples, but it's an example. I like the posters that come from a website called despair.com. And despair.com is a playoff on these motivational pictures you see hanging on walls and conference rooms and offices and so forth, but despair.com, you have things like, what I'm thinking of as part of this is, it's a picture of a sinking ship, and the title, Mistakes, and the pithy statement is, sometimes your purpose in life is just to serve as a warning to others. And it's like this with the Pharisees, that this is recorded, and we read this as an example of how not to do things. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 6. Matthew chapter 16, actually let's begin in verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea. They'd been traveling, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You kind of wonder what it'd be like to be a disciple during that time, and you're not expecting what's going to come out of Jesus Christ's mouth. Your minds are thinking, hey, I'm hungry, it's time to eat. And the next thing you know, Jesus Christ is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. You have to be thinking quick and keep on your toes. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000s, or how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in chapter 23 is a whole slew of scriptures talking about teachings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leaven. In Matthew 23 and verse 25, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, in their approach, was self-centered. It was self-centered focused. They would clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. The teaching of the Pharisees was all about them, themselves. They had the teachings of the law and the prophets. They had instructions on how to treat one another. They had instructions that said from Jesus, from God, that says, this is the way. This is at the core of my teaching. But in keeping them, the Pharisees did two things. One is, in the observing of the law and what they thought the law and the commandments, is that they had an internal focus about how they could better keep, which led to them adding to and expanding the law to the point that they added traditions to the law and items to the law that obviously were not scriptural, not given by God, and as we read, are contrary to God's way. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And we don't have time, for the sake of time, I won't read the scriptures, but if you read Matthew 23, the Pharisees put their own keeping, their own understanding, their pursuit above the well-being of others, to the point where they were not even taking care of their own parents. Not even in direct contract or not even in trying to keep God's law and his commandments, but through their own traditions. Because their approach towards God's ways was self-centered. Was, hey, look at me. I'm so righteous. Hey, look at me. I am so fervent to keeping God's way that I trod all over people. Hey, look at me. I'm so serious about tithing that I spend the day splitting seeds, mustard seeds, cumin, mint, and dill. Hey, I'm so righteous. I've done so good this past year. I'm putting sin out of my lives. Look how righteous I am. Now, of course, we don't go around saying that. I haven't heard that from you this past year, or any of you, or previous years for anyone, that, hey, look how great I am because I only sinned half the amount of time that I sinned last year. No, we don't say that. But deep down, what is our purpose for putting sin out of our lives? As we read through the examples of those who wanted a relationship and had a relationship with God, is that as opposed to being self-centered, God is all about the giving approach. Is he not? Even through the concept of putting sin out of our lives, even through the concept of growing closer to God, even through the concept of spiritual maturity, God's approach is all about someone else. Is it not? Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Even though Mr. Meyer went there, you shall turn there as well, because I would like to emphasize just a slightly different approach to it. Galatians 2 and verse 20. So I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is saying here that it is no longer him. It is no longer I who live. Paul is speaking here, obviously, but Christ lives in me. Paul was saying, it's no longer about me, but Christ who lives in me. As well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul wrote, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure." So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul's circumstances. I know why it doesn't work. I wanted Philippians 3. I love that, by the way, when you're giving a sermon, you read a scripture, and you suddenly realize that, oh no, it's not what I was thinking. Let's look at Philippians 3, that is, in verse 12. "Now that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but as one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." For Paul, it was not about him. He was saying, it's not about me. Don't worry about the circumstances. Let's read Philippians 1, verse 12. It's more embarrassing when you do it twice in a row. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for a greater purpose of the gospel, so that my imprisonment is the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Paul is saying it's not about him. It's not about his circumstances. It's not about his history. But it is now for the purpose, for the greater progress of the gospel. That's the one I wanted. It wasn't about Paul. I think if anyone that could have had the self-righteous edge, it would have been Paul, right? Here is a man that spent 3.5 years being trained under Jesus Christ. Who else can say that? Here is a person that was sent out to the Gentiles to bring the gospel, to preach away. If there's anyone that could maybe be a tinge of self-righteous, it'd be Paul. But we read here, Paul says that it's, you know, the circumstances, that what's happened to him is for the greater progress of the gospel. Yes, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Yes, we are to grow in spiritual maturity. Yes, we are to look at removing sin out of our lives. We need to look at how we're living according to God's way. But it's not for our circumstances. It's not about us. But it's for the benefit of others. We read that in John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5, an analogy given. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is in the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What is the purpose of the vine? It's to bear fruit. This analogy is so important because when we think about being pruned, the example used was not a rose bush. Same concept applies. You prune a rose bush so you can get more flowers, right? But the example used was a vine to bear fruit. Why do we want to be pruned? To bear more fruit. What's the fruit for? Is there fruit for us? No, it's for others. It's to others to benefit. It's not about us. These days are not about our walk. These days are not about our sin or removing sin out of our lives. Yes, we must do it. It's a very important step. But the whole purpose, the whole reason is not about us. So what does this mean for us today? God wants to have a relationship with us, both collectively and individually. We talked about the veil being rent. We talked about the relationship that God has with a people. He has a relationship with the body, but also the relationship of individuals. This relationship is for the benefit of others. It's the benefit to others is as a light now. Just like Israel was to be a light, we are to be a light. We are to be an example. So that how we deal with things at work, how we deal with things at school, how we deal with each other, the words that come out of our mouth, the examples that we set, that people around us may say, you know, there's something different. There's something special. They know how to do it right. Is it for our purpose? For us to say, hey, look how great I am? The moment we do that, we become more like the Pharisees. If we think about, I want to live a more righteous life because I want to promote God's way. I want to be an instrument of God. I want other people to understand like I understand. Not about us. Not about our spiritual perfection. But about it being an example. About us being a living sacrifice now. That we be a benefit to others by being a living sacrifice now. How we give. How we're in a position to give. Both spiritually, emotionally, physically. We can be a living sacrifice and a powerful living sacrifice to others. If we have God's heart, his mind living in us, right? It's difficult to be able to be a living sacrifice, to be a benefit of the others. If we're a mess, we're in much better shape to lend a helping hand, to support both those inside the body and outside the body if we're in good shape. Or a preparation of being a part of the kingdom, being kingdom of priests. We are a benefit to others in the future through in kingdom of God. Through our preparation and through our activities now. To that end, we need to have a proper perspective of self-examination and removing sin from our lives. A proper perspective. Because I've been there, continue to be there in one form or another, that I think about this past year and think about my growth or spiritual growth or maybe lack thereof, where I want to be as a Christian and where I'm not, I can get depressed. I can start feeling pretty guilty. I can start feeling pretty bad because I have failed. I have sinned. I have not lived up. That's going inwardly. If we think back this past year and say, I haven't done what I needed to be, therefore I'm not in a position to help people. I haven't been a great example. I've said wrong things at church. I've said wrong things to my brethren. I've insulted my brethren. I've handled things improperly. I've caused a little one to stumble. Jesus Christ died for me. God, please have that blood wash my sins. Because I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a better living example. I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to be a servant. And it is only through you and your bread, unleavened bread, living in my heart, I can be there. This is not about us. And since it's not about us, it provides a different motivation. I'm reminded from time to time that I should exercise more. If this is about me, hey, I'm happy where I am. I'm not too big yet. Somewhat healthy. Just had another physical. Doctor said, well, you could lose a few pounds. You should try one of those Jimmy John's. No, he didn't say that. But I do need to exercise. I need to lose a few pounds. If I'm doing it for me, I'm not motivated. If I'm doing it because I want to be healthy for my wife and for my kids, it provides a different level of motivation. Unfortunately, still not the level of motivation maybe it should, but I'm working there. I'm getting there. But a different level of motivation. It's not about us provides a different motivation. As I mentioned before, we can become discouraged due to our lack of spiritual progress. But once again, this is what God's grace is for. This is why He gave His Son. Is for our forgiveness, to cover those sins. And if we're doing this for others, it provides a sense of urgency. We can become quite complacent in our desire to grow in grace and knowledge. Even these wonderful Sabbath and holy days that we partake of year and year, it can become a routine, can it not? I'm going to clean the basement again. I'm going to clean out the toaster again. I'm going to buy a new toaster again. We're going to prepare for the feast again. We're going to go to the dells again. We're going to whatever again. Now, God gave these for us to keep year after year. They're as a reminder, but they can become a routine. Our keeping of God's way can become a routine. Well, hey, I haven't smoked. I made Passover services. I made it to at least one service on the holy day. I haven't done anything really bad to anyone. I would hold out to you that if that's our approach, that we make it to the holy days, we make it to Passover service, I don't smoke, I don't drink to excess, I'm not mean to anybody, therefore I'm living God's way, then maybe we need some self-examination of why are we doing these things? Why are we doing? Let's start to wrap up. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. The church at Jerusalem, the headquarters church, was in this exact same situation. Because they'd definitely been doing this for many, many years, right? Keeping the feast, keeping the spring feast, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This has become routine for you. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He was taking them to task because it had become routine. It had come to the point that they needed to be, in essence, put on fire again, to study again, to know again. But solid food is for the mature, for because of practice having your senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. If we will do, if God permits. It's about moving on. We do have a sense of urgency. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we talk about a sense of urgency, brethren, I would hold out the fact that the day is drawing near. Do we have a sense of urgency in our keeping of this day? Do we have a sense of urgency of internalizing that unleavened bread? Do we have it? Now is the time to have the sense of urgency. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know that time is speeding up. We do know that we need to be prepared. We do know that we need to be spiritually mature. But I would hold out to you that it could be another 10, 15, 20, 100, 200, 300, 1,000. I can't imagine it can't be that long. But we don't know. But what we do know is we don't know when that person we're supposed to help. We don't know when that person that we're supposed to inspire. We don't know when that person that we're supposed to be a light to, is going to cross our path. I would hold out that there are many of us who need help. There are many of us who need more positive words instead of less negative words from each other. The time is now. The sense of urgency is now. Because if we are to be a light, if we are to be a living sacrifice, we have no time to waste. Because don't we need help now as brethren? Don't we have a world that needs help now? Don't we have a gospel that needs to be preached now? As we focus on removing sin out of our lives, as pictured during these days, we also focus on putting Christ in our lives. Through Christ's sacrifice, we are able to have this relationship with God. A relationship that allows us to be a living sacrifice. A relationship that allows us to grow closer. A relationship that allows us to know and understand and live God's way. Not for our benefit. Not for the self-centered approach, but for the blessing of others.